So as I mentioned, the catechism may be systematizing some things for us, but it's not the text we're going to be using. So the text we will be using comes from 1 John 1, verses 7 to 10. The catechism itself, in its answers to those questions, has reference back to these verses, and so it seemed appropriate to me to simply follow it. So 1 John 1, verses 7 to 10. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're going to start this evening with a simple observation, and that is that all doctrine is for comfort. Particular kind of affliction and particular kind of comfort, though. All doctrine is for the affliction of godly comfort. Not all comfort is godly, and not all comfort is as comfortable as you might think it is at first appearance. Start off with a text from Ezekiel, one we all know well, 36:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What we could read into that is that God does not give us a new heart without first ripping out the old one. We often focus rightly on the promise. The promise is a promise for a new heart. But let us not forget that before the new heart is implanted, something has to be ripped out of our chest first. That's affliction. But the comfort is the promise of a new heart in its place. So God will often not comfort us, and he will certainly not comfort us on his terms most of the time unless he first afflicts us. So the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. If you look back over the course of your life, how frequent is it that we often are slow to walk in the ways God has directed us to walk until we first receive some sort of affliction for not having done so? That's the psalmist's point. Through my affliction, I recognized something, both about myself and about God, and that is one of the means that he has used to teach me his statutes and to walk in them. So then our question tonight is this. If our overarching theme is all doctrine is for the affliction of godly comfort, let's start with this. What's the affliction? The affliction of 1 John 1, 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the affliction of knowing our natural wickedness. Back to Romans 3, verses 9 to 12, Paul lays it out quite well and leaves no escape for anybody. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The Jews being those who have already received the word of God. They've had it in their history. They've had it for a long time. There's no people who God has done anything for like he's done for the Jews. Are they any better off? Paul says, absolutely not. All are under sin, as it is written. Then he quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 53 as well. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now it's one thing to say nobody's perfect, but it is quite another to name the particular transgressions that we have committed. That's quite different. It's the difference between saying, oh, come on, what I did was understandable, and saying, what I did, regardless of what circumstances I was under, as worthy of the full wrath of God and my eternal damnation. Understandable as it might be, that is still the case. We naturally refuse to acknowledge that due to our stony heart, and we base that on two accounts. One, we have either deceived ourselves into thinking that we have the right to determine what is right and wrong ourselves, or even if we determine that something that we perhaps do on occasion is wrong, we will then at least find some way to excuse ourselves as to why we either actually didn't do that, or why doing it in this case was justifiable. Right? So, one way or another, we find a way to work out of it. We want nothing more than to vindicate the righteousness of our own cause and our own person. And not even God can tell us differently. Back to Genesis, did God really say? Well, not about my circumstances, maybe. God comes to us with a dispute, back to 1 John 1:10. All he does is he lays before us the facts. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God comes and just simply says, sinful. Sinful. And we either say, no, nobody's perfect. Or we say, yeah. Oh no. What am I to do when I meet a holy God? Being confronted with this reality, or as George Jones once sang about it, the cold hard truth, that is an afflicting sort of experience. Imagine someone comes up to you and accuses you of something. What's your natural reaction when someone accuses you of having done something wrong? Even as regenerate as you might be. Our response is typically, well, but if you knew the circumstances, right? All of the events surrounding what you just saw, you'd probably take my side on that. That's one of our natural reactions. Or we say, no, you didn't see what you actually think you saw. There's something we naturally, our knee-jerk reaction is to simply try and get ourselves off the hook. God doesn't let us do that very well. Because he knows all of the circumstances surrounding what we just did. We try to get ourselves off the hook. The question, and it's just laid out there, the question is, have you run into this sort of affliction? Have you run into the position where you acknowledge with God, I've sinned, and I have sin clinging to me yet? That's one of the baseline assumptions of Scripture and requirements for those who will call on Christ to be saved. Do you know, as the Catechism has it, how great your sin and misery are? Most of us rarely do. Now, we might be bold enough to say we were that sort. Thank God I'm not like I was. Right? Never mind what connections that might have to Luke 18:11, and thank God I'm not like this guy standing next to me. So do we think it's all past? It's actually not all past. Well, it's difficult to use almost any text in Scripture. Even in 1 John, it's really difficult to use any text as just a proof, a flatline proof. See, the believer is a sinful person, always has sin, still clinging to the Christian. Even if we don't allow for any proof text to take us that way, which I think you could probably land on 1 John 1:8 as the closest thing, even if you don't allow that, the overwhelming evidence of Scripture to the contrary is simply overwhelming. You cannot escape it. For example, if we run over to Ephesians 4, what we find is less than comforting as one who is no longer like we were. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now let's just pause right there. There are clearly supposed to be contrasts between the Christian and the non-Christian in that text, and you can see it quite readily. But go back to the beginning. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then he elaborates what that means. If the Ephesians didn't have some sort of tendency to do that, why would Paul write it? Let me put it another way. If the Ephesian Christians did not have a tendency to walk like the non-Christian Ephesians, would Paul have had any reason to say, now don't do that? Paul says, don't do that because he knows how prone to wander the Ephesian Christians are. You tend to go in this sort of direction. Don't do that. You put off your old self, you put on the new self. Both of them, same tense of verb, as if, I mean, you could almost think of it as if they're in limbo. They're not, but we could look at it that way almost. Continuing on with verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And he continues on this list of things that the Ephesians are to be careful to do because their natural inclination, though renewed it is not to walk in this way. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's the true difference between the Christians in Ephesus and those who aren't. You've been sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you feel intimidated when you read through a list like that? Think about your past week and read through that list. Would you say that it comes naturally? I don't. I don't find any of those things just come naturally. We could go to Colossians 3, 5, and 9 for time. We're not actually going to do it. 1 Peter 2, 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I think, again, both in Ephesians and in Colossians and in 1 Peter, all of the thrust of it being, though you are Christians, though you are genuinely renewed by the Holy Spirit, your battle is not over. Your tendency to fall back into former desires and passions is simply there and powerful. And our inclination, much of the time, is to not be as on guard as we ought to be. Without question, even the regenerative powers of the Holy Spirit have not yet had their full effect on our lives. It hasn't. Do you let that truth afflict you? Do you buckle under the weight of being known to be a sinful person yet? That's the affliction we're to experience. That's part of what it means to know how great my sin and misery are. If you have been afflicted by that, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, if we confess our sin, how many of you, when you are called out by another person, readily subject to that? How many of you just say, you know what, you're absolutely right. This is what I did wrong. I wish I could go back and do it, but I can't. I will try and make amends from here on. Do you readily submit when somebody else calls you out? John would say, confess it. Embrace the reality of sin still clinging in your life. Embrace the reality of it. Don't deny it. Don't try and weasel out from under it somehow. Don't try and justify yourself because it befit the occasion, as if it were good for building up. Embrace the reality that you have transgressed. It isn't something God already doesn't know about you. It's not as though if you confess it, you're going to give light to something that wasn't already known. And if you live with another person, they already know about that about you too. Other people around you are more likely to see your transgressions than you are. I'm married. She knows. She knows my problems better than I do. Much of the time. Admitting what is actually the case doesn't change the reality. It's simply admitting what's already there. We have nothing to lose by the confession except our pride. And though losing pride is a terribly painful thing, it doesn't mean it's bad. Not all affliction is bad. Pride is what keeps the wicked from repentance through recognizing who they are. Ezekiel, again, 28 verse 2, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like a god. And then the oracle just kind of continues on. But the point there, the thing that's worth noticing, is what does the prince of Tyre think about himself? Something that's not actually the case. He prevents himself from recognizing the reality of who he is, which is, you're simply a man, and you are no god, and you're going to meet God one day. It is your pride that prevents you from recognizing reality as it is. Pride is exactly the same thing that undoes the Christian who would otherwise be tenderized by God's blows of grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's written to the people of God. It's not written to the people who aren't God's people, though it's true for them too. It's written to God's people. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here's what John would say. In confessing your sin, admit how sinful you are, receive the affliction so that the floodgates of comfort can open up. And that's the order it happens in as well. If our affliction is being humbled then by a heart-crushing apprehension of our sinfulness, our comfort must be a heart-reviving apprehension of God's overpowering mercy and forgiveness. What is this mercy? Rest of verse 9, 1 John 1. And if we confess our sin, faithful he is and just, that he might forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Catechism puts it in a very helpful way, and which is probably why it's one of its most famous lines. We can rephrase it this way, that we are not our own, but are purchased and belong to another. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Our lawlessness generally boils down to one prideful error. We think we are our own masters. We think no one has the right or authority to demand that our thoughts and actions conform to another person's standards. Which is why we say, I was right to use that sort of language in the argument. Because I'm the one who determines whether that was right or not. I was right to use that sort of language in that argument. No one can tell me that I can or cannot, should or should not be attracted to this person, regardless of gender, regardless of marital status, regardless of anything. Nobody can tell me, nobody should tell me who I can or ought to be attracted to. Or, I am not the parent. I don't apologize to my kids. The reason for the tattered relationship is because of their disrespect. Never minding where they learned to not apologize from. Now, what's worse, not only do we tend to consider ourselves to be our own masters, again, generally referring to the unregenerate, but tendencies we find in ourselves as well, we tend to impose on other people our standards, making ourselves their masters and ours. That's kind of the funny thing. That's how it works, right? So when you look at the culture at large, which is a great example because it's so plainly obvious, the culture has set standards, certainly not informed by Scripture, as we would argue, and then they try to impose those standards upon all those who live within that culture. So the culture or the people within the culture, we are our own masters, we determine what is right and wrong, and oh, by the way, you don't determine what's right and wrong, I've already determined that for you. And then impose those things on others. And we often tend to do the same thing as well, have a tendency to do the same thing as well. So not only do we confuse ourselves as our own master, we also confuse ourselves as another person's master as well. Even our government, for all the tremendous blessings that we genuinely receive from our form of government, only further entrenches us in our self-delusion. We declare that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We take that for granted. Scripture comes along and says, you belong to another. What rights do you think you have? You belong as a slave belongs to his master to another. Slaves don't have rights. You belong to another. Romans 4, 7, Paul again, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. We don't bear fruit for ourselves. We have no right to determine ethics, morality. We have no right to determine, in a sense of speaking, our own course of actions for the day. I don't work for my own glory, I work for the glory of another. That's supposed to be our operation. Now, many Christians struggle to lose this thought of self-enslavement, if you will. Many Christians, I don't think intentionally do this, but it still sits there. They do not express their rights or their self-governance in ethical terms, right? Many Christians would say, I live as Christ is my Lord, and they genuinely do, though they still hold out a little bit on who has ultimate authority over their lives. In ethical terms, they would just simply say Christ is their Lord. The way they express their right to self-sovereignty is by denying the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I'll lay this out here just a little bit. So the Christian who denies the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, when it comes to ethical terms, I think this is generally how the process actually works, though it's not articulated this way. I will allow God to tell me what to do while reserving ultimate authority for myself. Whereas the one who submits to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is at least trained to say, I belong to God in every respect the same way a slave belongs to their master. I have no right to determine anything. God has given me a measure of freedom, we might say, but still only underneath his own service. And I'm going to try and explain what I mean by this as we go along here a little bit. The flip side of the coin, all doctrine is for comfort, but comfort drives our reception of doctrine. So one more time, all doctrine is for comfort, but our quest for comfort drives many times our reception of doctrine. So let's beware, then, of our own harsh pride. I say harsh because intellectual reception of doctrines are often based on the emotional search for comfort. And so when people arrive at the conclusion over a doctrine, they receive that doctrine because it provides them the most comfort. That is at times an error, but one that we ought to be quite gentle with. Because here's the fact. The reason we find comfort in the doctrines that we find comfort in is because God has given us that comfort. That's a grace-given comfort. God doesn't give all of his children equal grace and equal things. There are other Christians who I would say have pretty sloppy theology, at least in comparison to me, but they would run me over if you compared the way they pray and the way I pray. Right? You can't put Wesley and Calvin on the same theological plane. You just can't. When it comes to zeal for evangelism, you can't put them on the same plane either. Wesley would just run Calvin right over. Not all God's children are graced with the same things. So when we come to other Christians who have this tendency to deny that God is sovereign over every aspect of creation, we should approach that gently as a way of saying, I understand at least what leads you to that. And again, pride, because it is only by grace that we find comfort in the doctrine that God controls all things at all times, in all places. But let's go along this path just a little bit. Why isn't God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, a comfort to so many? And what are some of the challenges in people's path in getting there? Worth thinking about. The fight over the issue intellectually is expressed this way. Does God really control all things? Does God really control all things? That's the intellectual question, and that's where the battleground usually lies. But emotionally, the question is, do I have right over myself? Do I have the right over my own person, or does somebody else have that right? That's what emotionally sits behind the intellectual question. Additionally, it is, can I trust myself, entrust myself to another person who uses people to bring about evil in the world? Because that's what we claim of God, right? Isaiah 45. I create light, I make darkness, I create well-being, I create evil, is the way the Hebrew has it. If God uses people for evil ends, or to create evil things in the world, how can I trust him that he's not going to do that with me? And those are valid questions, and important questions to address. But not the questions that are asked when we're wondering, does God really control all things? We don't put it on a personal level. We'll ask those questions intellectually and project them on others, but we rarely think about them ourselves. My point is to say, if someone is hesitant to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty, this is likely why. They don't find comfort in that. There's no comfort in thinking that I can't control what God's going to do with me, nor my children. And are you telling me that God had something to do with the way my parents treated me? Especially in certain instances. So there are emotional, huge emotional hang-ups that come to the reception of intellectual doctrines. Accepting the truth, I think, what is the truth, of God's sovereignty over all things requires total death to self. Complete death to self. No personal right to determine what is right or wrong, true or false. We can't validate or justify our own behaviors other than outside the bounds that Scripture allows. So when somebody calls us on a particular action, we can't justify ourselves out of it. Because circumstances usually don't matter. Accepting this requires total death to self. It requires that we are not the who of our universe. Now think, if you're like me, this is kind of how it works. When you get married, I'll put it in first person language. When I got married, I was looking to derive some personal benefits for it for myself. Right? Why I get married? Well, because I want to. Because I'm going to enjoy all of these things about it. Why do you want children? Well, because I plan on getting a lot of joy that comes from having children and the pride of being a parent with children who are perfect, and you can testify to that. The pleasure of activities with our kids, so on and so forth. That's why I want kids. I'm going to get a lot out of it. And when we go to school, why might you want to go to school? Well, because I want an education so I can succeed in life. I want to make good academic achievements. I want to be known for my recreational advances. And if it's not yours, it's your children's, whereby you as a parent derive pride from their achievements. Yeah, that's my kid, right? When we go to work, it's about our success, our income, our status. All of those things that we get to use at our discretion. To refuse those things in that way and say instead, all of those things are there for God. I enter marriage as a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. I have children to model God's love for his children. I go to school in order that I might know Christ better and display him more fully to a world who needs to know him. I go to work that I might have the means to spread the gospel around the world and in my own community, that I might be living among people who don't know Christ, whereby I can tell them who he is. To put every aspect of our lives under the light of who God is, and do all things in such a way as to bring him glory and honor requires total death to self. That is why people have a hard time saying all things are about God. All things are about God, and God ensures that all things will ultimately be about him, which requires then the doctrine of sovereignty. And it requires we lose something very near and dear to us. Ourselves. My aspirations, my ambitions, my hopes, my dreams, my plans. All flushed down the toilet for somebody else's. That is an affliction. But then, where's the comfort? Where is the comfort? First, there's a comfort that we have no right over ourselves. This is only a comfort if we actually know who we are. Why would I entrust myself to someone who cannot see very far into the future, cannot see very clearly into the little bit of future that I can see into, and why would I entrust myself to someone who cannot do righteously? Why would I entrust myself to someone as foolish as myself, as self-destructive as myself, as short-term viewed as myself? Why would I entrust me to myself? I'm a wreck. If I say I have no sin, and I can't do better than that, I want to entrust myself to the one who it can be said of. Like us in every way, merciful, sympathetic high priest, but never sinned. Perfectly righteous. Can see things in the long term and in the short term. Wise, fears God, perfectly just and righteous and loving. If I can't trust my own inherent sense of right and wrong, what is beneficial or what is harmful, it should be comforting to me to know that I can be entrusted to someone who is those things. What a comfort to know that my eternal well-being doesn't rest in my own hands. If it did, I'd be in such trouble. It's a comfort because God is trustworthy, faithful, and just. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, verse 9. God, rather than myself, is my source of assurance for forgiveness. And what is amazing is that this forgiveness is given in spite of myself. Right? Trust can be given and earned. Right? We all know that. Trust can be given and trust can be earned. Love can be captivated and love can be won. Forgiveness. Forgiveness can't. Forgiveness is only given. And it's only received. There's no working toward it. That's not in the picture. Forgiveness is given in spite of ourselves. And now the question that the Catechism starts with is, do you know how great your sin and misery are? Do you know the affliction? Do you know what it's like to have to confess your sin, your particular sins and transgressions? And second, do you know the comfort that comes along with recognizing how sinful you are, and yet that doesn't change one iota the love God has for you or the forgiveness he offers? And the forgiveness you've received if you're a Christian. That's comfort. To know he knows the worst about me and forgiveness is still there. He knows the worst about me, and he has still sent his son, his only son, whom he loved, that he might die in my place and wash me clean with his blood. That comfort only comes through the path of recognizing how sinful we are. That is a blessed place to start. Not only is he the source of my assurance, of forgiveness, of cleansing, all these other things, he is the source of my perseverance, the assurance of my perseverance, John 10. I hold you in my hand, and you are in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out because the Father is greater than all, and we're one. Additionally, a happy life is one that knows its own inability to walk in the light. Romans 8, 2 and 4 will end here. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All doctrine is for comfort. But if we're to receive the sort of comfort that God would give, we have to first be afflicted by it. So it's the twofold question. Have you been afflicted by it? Do you know yourself? That's the affliction, the pain of knowing yourself. Then the comfort is the comfort of knowing that the God who knows you has died for you and has cleansed you of yourself and will renew you into his image. That's comfort worth having. Let's pray.